We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 11 this morning. Well, I'm not a pilot. You know, I'm not the type of person that can get an airplane and take off with it. But I happen to be related to a lot of pilots and have been around flight all my life. My dad flew for 28 years in the Air Force. Both of my grandparents flew in World War II and even after that retained. One of them worked for the Air Force until he retired. The other one didn't fly all the time but retained his private license. I've got two brothers that currently can fly. My uncle flew when he was younger. I've been surrounded by the imagery. And all I really know, you know, I'm pretty basic. I understand you have to use the pedals to move the elevators and you move the stick to do different things. And I think all of us generally have a basic understanding that you pull back on the stick, the plane goes up, and you hope you're going fast enough, there's enough lift that you stay in the air. And we're all pretty much happy if we can get up in the air and come back down and land again and walk away from the landing. Most people are generally happy with that knowledge. Some of the things I found out, especially when my dad, after he retired from the Air Force, got a job with United as a platform instructor. Now, I've heard of flight instructors, but I'd never heard of a platform instructor. And to understand what it meant that this guy who was a fighter jock and had been a pilot all of a sudden was a platform instructor. That means that he didn't even go near the flight simulators. Platform instructors instructed out of books. And what his flight instruction, his platform instruction had to do with was the electrical wiring and equipment of one particular aircraft that United Airlines flew. And what he would do is he would walk a class of a pilot and a co-pilot down the intricate details of these electrical systems. And the reason is because if you're flying one of those big jumbo jets and you happen to have certain, and I mean, I'm going to get you really confused now because I didn't understand it. Apparently, pilots actually have to be smart people. And basically, they're the electrical components and everything. If you've got certain things engaged, and then you try a process like maybe going down a couple thousand feet in elevation or something, and you don't take into account that you've got these certain systems engaged, you can crash your plane. They have to know not just what they're trying to do, but how everything in the airplane affects what they're trying to do. And I never really realized it was that complicated. I'm pretty much happy if I get in a jumbo jet, if it goes up and if it comes down, and I didn't spill my drink. I'm happy. But there's a lot more involved. For most of us, I would say that basics in the Bible are probably good enough. We're happy to know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. All I've got to do is accept him, and I'll be saved. And that's all we really need to know, right? That's what we need to know to have salvation. But as you mature and as you grow in it and as you wrestle with strong ideas, as we see Paul doing in Romans, you start to find out that there's a whole lot more to it than just that rudimentary understanding. And what Paul's been doing is he's been struggling as a Jewish man, he has been struggling with, what about everybody else? What about all those Israelites who had all those promises? What about them? And what does it say about God's grace? What does it say about God's holiness? What does it say about God's sovereignty? If the people he has chosen, the nation of Israel, can be rejecting Jesus Christ today. And so what we've seen is him getting into those more advanced ideas as far as the electrical system in the airplanes. And for me, I'm pretty much happy. Pull the stick back, go up, land on the landing gear, good. Walk away, happy. But Paul's really getting down to, and it's serious questions that he has. What about the people of God? Because he's raised and he's grown up believing that Israel are the people of God. So how is it that they can be rejecting Jesus Christ? And he finished up in chapter 10 by saying that for Israel, he says, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so now Paul is left at a conundrum. Okay, if God has spent all of his time just reaching out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people who refuse to listen, who refuse to come and answer to God, and God still got his hand out, what does this say? And so he raises, in the beginning of chapter 11, he raises for himself a hypothetical question that is seeking out a negative answer. One of the great things that the Greeks, when they wrote, the Greek language as the New Testament writers wrote the Bible, they had different ways to say questions. You could ask a question, a rhetorical question, that sought a yes answer. Or you could ask a question that sought a negative answer just by changing the strength of the word no. And so when he says in this chapter 11, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He asks that with a negative qualifier. He's looking for them to say, no, he hasn't. And so he follows it up by saying, may it never be. God hasn't rejected his people Israel. But his experience is that the people of Israel are not accepting Jesus Christ. So what's going on? If God hasn't rejected them, and yet they continue to reject Jesus Christ, what do we do with that? So he says, and he gives first a personal illustration. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And what he's saying is, look at me. I'm an Israelite. Not only am I just an Israelite, but I'm a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got it all going on for me. And what he's pointing out is God has not rejected all the people of Israel because I've been saved. And he could look around, and the Roman believers could look around, and they could see Jews that did believe in Jesus Christ, and they could say, yeah, there are people who haven't ignored Jesus Christ. There are people who have accepted him. And so he says, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. And that idea of foreknowing has the idea of choosing beforehand. That he declared in his will long before there ever was a nation of Israel that I'm going to make a nation of Israel. And long before Israel was ever disobedient, he said, I'm going to remain faithful to Israel. So what Paul's saying is, hey, he hasn't just cut and run. God doesn't cut and run. You know, if it was based on Israel's behavior and God said, you know, you do enough bad stuff, I'm just out of here, the nation of Israel would have been in a lot of trouble. But instead, he says he hasn't rejected them. They have been disobedient and obstinate, and they're rejecting Jesus Christ, but God doesn't reject them. And then he says, or do you not know about the Scripture, about what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he's saying, you remember how Elijah, and this is really funny, usually when you plead for something, you plead for. You plead for leniency. You plead for mercy. Here, he's referring to a time when Elijah pled against Israel. He pleads with God to bring judgment on Israel. He pleads against them, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, the one who was really seeking his life was Queen Jezebel. But he was saying, the nation has destroyed everyone. They are seeking out my life as well. They've killed all your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. And that was in a really low time for Elijah. It's kind of sad that it was a low time because he had just gotten done doing one of the most amazing things any of the prophets had ever been able to do. He had just slaughtered over 800 priests. He had just shown that God was God who answers with fire. And he's running scared from Jezebel. And God finally meets with him and brings him to a place where they can talk. And this is Elijah's plea. But Paul says, but what's the divine response to him? What was it? Do you remember? He expects his audience that he is writing to be familiar with the passage. The divine response, the response God gave back, was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now Paul adds the for myself. But God's answer was, I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed. He says, Elijah, you're not alone. I've kept. I have ensured that there are people who have not bowed the knee. Now, there's a couple different things going on here. First is the fact that God kept them. Paul emphasizes that he has kept them for his own glory, for himself. The second thing, though, is that there are people who have not bowed the knee. They, in their own conscience, in their own actions, refuse to bow before Baal. Elijah thinks he's all alone. I've got a strange feeling that probably a lot of those 7,000 thought they were alone too. They were probably scattered throughout the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that when it split off from Judah, from the tribe of, from following the throne of David, the very first king set up idols to make sure that the Israelites never went back down to Jerusalem. And he's saying, within this nation, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. And that number 7,000 could be an accurate, there was 7,000 men. It could be kind of an apostolic, basically an end time. I'm gonna mispronounce it, I know, so I just won't even try. But it's an end time apocalyptic, there you go. Number of perfection, that he has got a perfect number, or the whole. Seven is a number that is holy to God, and so 7,000 could be a literal 7,000, or it could be, I have kept everyone I need to keep. It doesn't really matter for Paul's purposes. His focus is the idea of a remnant. The idea that even in the worst time for Elijah, in the northern tribe, in the northern kingdom, the kingdom that was rebelling against God as fast and as hard as it could, God still had a remnant. And it was a remnant that he himself had actively kept for himself. And it was a remnant that they themselves had actively kept themselves for God. They hadn't bowed down before the false gods Baal. And what we've been seeing as we've looked through Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, is this tension of action. Do we act, or does God act? And what we see here is both actions in one verse. And I was lucky enough just recently to find out that the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, kind of like Russia, Greek, and all that, they have a term for this, and they call it synergy. The idea of how mankind works with God. I think a lot of times we're in our minds, in our Western way of understanding things, we're one way or the other. Either we did it or God did it. We don't partner well with him. We don't play nice with him. We either want God to have all the glory or ourselves to have all the glory. And so we wrestle with the idea that somehow God can actively participate in our lives to keep us from doing things, and yet we also, at the same time, actively choose to do them as well. We see this struggle in the understanding of even, you know, the salvation or the hardening. Paul again mentions, after verse 5, he says, in the same way there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's grace, gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so we've struggled with this idea that God hardens people. Just like we struggle with the idea that God chooses who he will save. But we also know that people harden their own hearts. That people, some of them are just, they cannot see, they get blind to truth, and you can beat them over the head with it, you can yell at them, you can do everything you can to try to convince them, you can show them all the evidence, they just won't see it. And you're thinking, what is wrong with these people? Why can't they see what God has done? Why can't they accept Jesus Christ? Part of it is their own hardening of their own hearts. But yet, we see in verse 7 that they were hardened as well, which is a passive action. And we saw previously in chapter 9 that God chooses who he will give grace to, and he chooses who he will harden their hearts. And somehow they work together. And that somehow is what we don't understand. And that's kind of where, you know, the pilots and the engineers, they understand how the controls work, the different things in the airplane, and they understand how it all works together. And I would say that's kind of God. God could tell you easily how it all works together. How his sovereignty and his ability to choose does not negate our ability and our own freedom of choice to choose or deny. But they work together. And so that's what he's saying, that I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul is saying that in the same way, just like in Elijah's time, that there was a remnant. Even today, at the present time, there has come to be a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And that idea of remnant is not just for the present, it's for the future. When you have a remnant of something, it's not just, oh, we're still doing okay. It's the idea that someday this is going to grow. As I thought about the idea of the remnant, I thought about it's not old, but we're talking 90s, so for some of you it's old. There was a movie that Keanu Reeves made before the Matrix stuff called A Walk in the Clouds, which actually wasn't too bad of a movie. It was really good. The clouds is a vineyard that this family owns. And the whole movie's about him pretending to be the daughter's husband because she's pregnant. And this is right after World War II. And at the end of the movie, the father's figured out that he's not really the husband, he's not really the dad, and the father's angry, and he throws something, and it knocks some fire over, and the entire vineyard catches fire. And that fire spreads through the entire vineyard. They try to put it out. They can't put it out. And by morning, all of their property has gone up in smoke. Everything is destroyed. The family is destitute. They are heartbroken. And Keanu Reeves wanders off, goes to the very first vine that had basically been brought to that area in California and had been the father or the grandfather of all the vines that were there. And it's just a stump, and he works on it, and he works on it, and he finally pulls the roots out of the ground, and he carries those roots back to the father. And he says, did it reach the inside? And the father takes a knife, and he slices open the root just slightly, and he pulls it back, and there they see green, fresh, alive. That's kind of the picture of a remnant. Everything can look completely destroyed. You think that there is no hope, and yet there's a remnant. There is a remnant, and it's not just a promise for today. I mean, quite frankly, in that movie, the today was going to be really rough, and it was probably going to take them years to recover, but they were able to cut from that root little bits that could start off new vines and plant them, and they would grow. It's the remnant is not just a promise for today. It's not just the blessing that there are certain Israelites who have accepted Jesus Christ, but it's looking to the future that someday there will be more. But you notice the remnant today is according to God's gracious choice, that he chooses them and it's a part of grace. And in fact, verse 6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And this is something he really seems to want his audience to understand. And I think it's something that we really, truly need to understand. If God's choosing is by anything other than just an act of grace, it's not really grace is what he's saying. If God chooses us because he knew beforehand that we were going to act certain ways, that's not grace. Even if you take it to the extent that God, you know, could look ahead in the future and he could see who was going to accept Jesus Christ, and so then he determined based on what they were going to do, who to save. That's not grace. That's God responding. What Paul has been saying and what we have got to wrestle with is this idea, and Paul leaves it in tension. He never answers it. One of the things that we struggle with is I think we feel like because we have a worldview that we say is pure truth, it's all truth, it's nothing but the truth, Jesus Christ is the truth. Because of that, we have such a burning desire to answer everything. And sometimes people come to us and look for all the answers and think we have to have it all. We don't. Paul never really answers this. But we have to wrestle with the fact that he says that if it's on the basis of anything but God's choice, it's not grace anymore. And I think about, you know, we use language, and the Bible has used it, so we've adopted it, no pun intended, but the language of adoption. When children are adopted, they rarely have a choice. I've got a couple of brother-in-laws that came from Russia. They had a choice, but it was really late in the game. Basically, Amy's folks decided that they wanted to adopt. They decided who they wanted to adopt through. They decided what region of the world they wanted to adopt from. They chose from that region certain things that they were looking for. They went and found a picture of two brothers, and about that time they both felt like, we really want not just one but two. And so they settled on this picture of these two brothers, and then they saved up money and they flew over to Russia to meet with them. Prior to that, those boys had no knowledge other than, well, somebody's looking at you maybe, I don't know. And then they got to come to the States and see where they would live and see how life would be. And they had a choice of whether to accept or to reject this one invitation from one family in America. They weren't sitting back there in Russia looking at pictures of family saying, who do we want to go to? Their ability to choose was after a whole lot of choice made by Amy's folks. That's where we fit in with God. This remnant are a group of people who are Israelites who have accepted Jesus Christ. But God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his love, in his wisdom, he makes a gracious choice of who it's going to be. He works in their lives. It's not based on what they're going to do. It's not based on what they did. And this is the same way with Israel. The nation of Israel was chosen to be the people of God. Not based on what they did, not based on what they were going to do. Sometimes I think he based it on in spite of what they were going to do. It didn't matter what they were going to do. He was going to stick with them. And so he's going to have this remnant. And so then Paul says in verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Israel as a whole has not obtained what it is seeking, which is what? Righteousness. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And what he's talking about is within the nation of Israel, those who were chosen to be part of the remnant have accepted it. They have found it. They obtained it. And the rest have been hardened. It's a partial hardening, we hope. Of course, it's not partial for those who are hardened throughout their entire lives, but as a nation, the group that are not accepting Jesus Christ, it is a partial. There is a hope that someday the rest of the nation will no longer be hardened. Just as it is written, verse 8 says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And he's quoting from there Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Deuteronomy says in the passage that he's quoting, Moses is talking about to the Israelites about all the things that God has done for them. And he says, you know, you just can't see it. God hasn't given you eyes to see it. He hasn't given you ears to hear it. He hasn't given you the ability to understand it. You don't realize just how great a work God's done in our lives. Isaiah took it, and he said, God gives them, the Israelites, in talking about a passage that is applied to Jesus Christ, that God has given them a spirit of stupor, that they just don't see, they don't understand, they don't hear. Then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And that comes out of Psalm 69, which is a psalm that has a lot in it that's focused on Jesus Christ, or at least prophesies about Jesus Christ. David wrote it talking about his own enemies. He said, they hate me without cause. I haven't done anything, and they are out for blood. We could say the same thing about Jesus Christ, right? They were out for blood with him. He hadn't done anything. What did Jesus Christ do? Declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You got to believe in me. Well, that didn't sit well with a bunch of Israelites. They didn't like the idea of having to believe in this man. And so they hated him without cause, and they sought to destroy him. And so Paul uses this passage that David wrote, let their table become a snare and a trap. We don't know what the table means. A stumbling block, a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened, see not, and bend their backs forever. And the language that David uses, it sounds like, you know, let them be feeble in what they do. Feeble them. This is how they're hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, that they would just kind of stumble around in life. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not. That's the majority. But Paul's focused on this remnant, this hope. He says God hasn't rejected Israel, not totally. There is a partial hardening right now. There are groups within Israel that will reject Jesus Christ to their dying day. Even today, there is a nation in the world called Israel. Do not go there and share with anybody there the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't allow that legally. There is no proselytizing. Don't share with them Jesus Christ. But yet today, there are people who are raised in Jewish households that come to faith in Jesus Christ. That remnant is continuing, it is constant. There are always, throughout all times, Jews that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, who are finding their true Messiah. They're not waiting for a Messiah anymore. They have found him. And that is the hope Paul has. It's a hope completely not based in any of their works, anything that they're doing. And this is what really gives Paul hope for the future. Because if the current people are being saved, not based on anything that they have done, but because of God's choice, he says it doesn't matter what the people in the future do. It doesn't matter how hardened their hearts get. God can work into their lives and he can save them. His hope is wrapped up not in the people necessarily, but in God. God's grace, God's work. I don't know about you, but I've known some people that are pretty hard-hearted. Nothing I could do, nothing I could say could ever get through to them. Their hearts and their desire was completely against God. I don't know about you, but when I get to that point, usually the only thing I'm left with, which is the best thing to be left with, is prayer. Because those things that we as human beings cannot do, God can do. Breaking down the hardened heart, showing truth. We can try, we can struggle, and if the person is responsive, that's great. But generally, they don't get responsive unless God is working in their lives. I know that because I've seen it firsthand in my life. So Paul's hope for Israel, he's looking at him and he says, it looks bad. It looks real bad. But I'm not worried about it. My hope, my prayers for their salvation, he said earlier. He said, if I would, I would be rejected from God so I might save a few. But he says, you know what? God's already done that. And God's already doing it. And someday God will do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the work that you do in our lives. We thank you for the work that you are continuing to do in the lives of people all around the world. We praise your name. We thank you that you didn't just set up a system and then take your hands off and see if we could figure it out, but that you continue to work every day. You never sleep. You're constantly at work in our lives and in people's lives throughout the world. We thank you, Father, that you reserve for yourself a remnant. That when we think everything looks black, you have a light. That you are the light. And that you hold on to us even when we run away from you. And we pray, Lord, for those who are your chosen people, who do not know your Son, who reject him, who continue to reject him, and to teach their children to reject them. And we pray, Lord, that that through your grace that you would soften their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that they would no longer wander around in stupor, but that they would see and choose to follow your Son. And we pray, Lord, for loved ones in our lives that we wrestle with, that we struggle for, wondering, are they ever going to accept your Son? Are they ever going to get off the path of destruction that they are currently on? And we pray to you, Lord, that you would work in their lives, that you would open up their eyes, that they would see, burden their hearts, that they would respond to your Holy Spirit, that they might accept the grace that is given to us all through Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.